Thank you, worship team. I saw on some of the cable news that the peak in the United States experience with death from COVID was going to be on Resurrection Day, and that after that day, the deaths were anticipated to decline. I found that that was a moving coincidence to me. It would be such a wonderful answer to prayer if Jesus himself would change the trajectory of this time in history. I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of John, the entire chapter 21. I'm reading from the NIV. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of that large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return. What is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this ability to connect as a church family. We are grateful for your breath, the Holy Spirit that can fill us and give us hope. Lord, we pray the words of Pastor Mark would be your words, that he would have confidence as he gives them to us, and that we would be attentive, and that by the hearing of them we would be encouraged, because this is Resurrection Sunday, and we believe that you have conquered death. We believe that you have risen, and in so doing, given us the opportunity to be reconciled with God forever. We are grateful for that offering. Lord, I pray that all would accept it. And for those who have accepted it, Lord, give us peace during this time. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
There is a tradition in the historic Orthodox Christian Church where we do a call and response on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. And the call is, He is risen. The response is, He is risen indeed. So I'd like to ask you to join me in this call and response. He is risen.
He is
risen indeed. Indeed, He is. I'd like to thank all of the folks that are making this possible. Almost all of them are here with me this morning. We've got Dan McRoar up on the audiovisual workstation. We've got Caleb here making this possible over the internet and with cameras and audio. We've got Neil and Kate Creighton. We've got Yuri Hooker here today with his son, Ari. We've also got Michelle and Ellie, who were with us on Good Friday. We've got my own daughter, Ashley, and we've got my sweet and lovely wife, Shelley. We are very thankful for the resources that the Lord has provided us, and by that I mean our people. I must confess, I feel a bit like a guest preacher this morning. After a very good and meaningful Good Friday worship service, where I was up to speak throughout, I've been waiting my turn for quite a while this morning. And I told Neil and Yuri earlier this week that was okay, though, with the workload of the last couple of weeks, and especially this past week, I don't mind at all being a passenger for most of this flight. But then our two pilots in our congregation, Scott and Kai, would remind me that even pilots are sometimes passengers going from here to there. But this is the first time that I've seen you, or rather, more accurately, it's the first time you've seen me this morning. So hello, and happy Resurrection Day. I'm very glad that you're with us. I hope that you'll keep your Bibles open to John 20 and 21 throughout the remainder of our time together this morning, because we'll be making regular references to our biblical text. We note this day on the calendar, Easter Sunday, every year, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the linchpin, the pivot point of the Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is also the animating event in the Christian life. If Jesus did not arise from the dead, if God had not raised him historically, bodily, totally, and truly from the dead, as the Bible and many eyewitnesses claim, then we are still in our sins. We are completely on our own. We have no hope, and we are without God in the world. Make no mistake, this is the importance. No, this is the vital requirement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If God did not raise Jesus, we are still dead in our trespasses and our sins. This morning, my hope, my goal, and my prayer is that each one of us will take a look at our own lives and our own relationships with God. Ask him to meet us, meet each one of us where we are, but not leave us there. Just as surely as he raised Jesus, he'll bring us into new life as well. Of the 21 chapters of John's Gospel, more than 10 of the chapters, chapter 11 is transitional for those who are keeping score, but more than 10 of those chapters are dedicated to a single week in Jesus' life and ministry. So John commits chapters 12 through 21, almost exactly half of his gospel, to a single week, to Holy Week, in the life and ministry of Jesus. We might dismiss this as purely a factual coincidence without meaning, except for the reason John wrote his gospel, compared to the motives of the other three gospel writers. First, Matthew, also known as Levi, wrote his gospel to his fellow Jews to give testimony to their Jewish Messiah that he had come and his name is Yeshua, whom we know as Jesus. Second, Mark, known better as John Mark in the New Testament, wrote his gospel largely from the recollections of the Apostle Peter to a more secular audience, specifically non-Jewish Greeks or Gentiles, to convince them of God's love in Christ Jesus, even for them. And third, Luke, the physician, explicitly tells us both in both of his volumes, his gospel and the book of Acts, that he wrote to record orderly historical accounts of the events surrounding the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and the same concerning the birth of the church by the Holy Spirit. But John and John's gospel are entirely different. John wrote primarily for a theological purpose, but he did also write for an evangelistic purpose, as did the other gospel writers. This doesn't mean that John's account is anything less than historically or factually accurate. It does mean John's gospel is unique in that he included those historically relevant events of Jesus' life and ministry that support best his theological purposes. This is why, a number of times in John's gospel, events seem to be out of order compared to the other gospels. But John's purpose was not, as Luke's was, to set an orderly historical or chronological record. John's purpose was to write an accurate theological record. John's gospel is also known as the fourth gospel. Why? Well, it's obvious that it's fourth in the order of gospel appearances in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But John is also called the fourth gospel for two less obvious reasons. It's very different in style and content from the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's an outlier, if you will, especially since the other three have common sources. And those are Mark's gospel primarily, and likely also a compilation of Jesus' sayings that scholars call Q. We don't have it, so we can only read through the text that it may be a source. And John was almost certainly written or compiled last, late in John's life. So the fourth gospel written. So John's unique purpose for writing his gospel was theological. Indeed, we see that the first half of John's gospel reveals who this Jesus is from eternity past, right from verse 1, where we read in chapter 1, verse 1 of John's gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 2, "He," speaking of Jesus, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jump down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," literally, "and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Thus, we can know John set out with two main purposes in view, and he wrote his gospel as close to half and half for each of these purposes as anyone could have done. It's clear it could not have been coincidental. It's so obvious and deliberate, we believe because it's compelling. He wrote to reveal Jesus as, one, God in the flesh, teaching his people how to live as God's own, chapters 1 through 11, and two, God in the flesh, giving his life as the Lamb of God for the sin of the world, chapters 11 through 21. As I mentioned earlier, 11 is a transitional or overlapping chapter. Well then, what are we to do with this information? In other words, so what? We've already heard it this morning as Pastor Yuri and Dr. Neil read these two chapters, chapters 20 and 21. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we read, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name." Now that's both John's theological purpose and his evangelistic purpose rolled up into one statement, which is why he wrote his theological book. It's also his purpose for every part of the book, not only the whole book, but for every part. For example, his theological purpose for the first half of his gospel is that we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Word made flesh, God's Son, and that believing these truths, we might have eternal life in his name. John's theological purpose in the second half of his book is that we believe Jesus is the Christ, the once crucified and only Savior of the world, the risen Lord of glory, and believing these truths, we might all have eternal life in his name. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So following in the steps of Jesus, following in the steps of his disciples, following in the steps of those millions who've gone before us in the history of the church, we also come to submit ourselves to the good and sovereign will of our Father, looking for opportunities to share with our family, friends, neighbors, and co-workers the hope that we have in the risen Christ. So here, at the end of John's Gospel, we have two chapters, the last two chapters of his gospel, which means there's no way we can do a word-for-word or even a verse-by-verse exposition of these 56 verses this morning. I did want us to read through one entire resurrection account, though, in this case, John's, and more precisely, the post-resurrection events. What I'd like to do is to highlight two aspects of John's account that I think might not get much attention as resurrection related. We also hope to complement Mark's account of the crucifixion and the events leading up to it from our Good Friday service. There would be no resurrection on Sunday without the crucifixion on Friday. It may be helpful to think of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as two sides of the same salvation coin. We can't do without either of them. We need them both. Or we could think of these as two parts of the same event, one great act of God in Christ Jesus for us in two different events, or two scenes of the same play. Our working title this morning, as you've seen already, is "Out of Darkness, the Light Has Dawned." Out of darkness, the light has dawned. In chapter 20 of John's Gospel, verse 1, we read, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb." The first thing that jumps out at us, an emphasis shared in all four Gospels, so we must pay special attention to it, is the prominence of the women disciples of Jesus in the resurrection narratives. This morning we focus our attention on one woman in John's narrative. On Friday, I noted that while 11 of Jesus' 12 male disciples either betrayed or denied or deserted him following his arrest, John being the only male exception who stood with Jesus, it appears that not one of the women betrayed or denied or deserted him. I don't think any woman will be surprised by these facts, either Jesus' betrayal, denial, or desertion by 11 of the 12 men, or the integrity and loyalty of Jesus' women followers. It also appears the women were given both a special prominence in the gospel accounts surrounding the resurrection of Jesus and a kind of special privilege in being the first of Jesus' followers to meet him and hear his voice following his resurrection. Now, this may have been a special grace granted them because of their faith, hope, and love over fear, or it may just have been because they were still around. Either way, it's significant that all four gospel writers highlight this special place of prominence for Jesus' women disciples. We pick up the story at verse 2, still speaking of Mary Magdalene, verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, speaking of John, the writer of this gospel. And she said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have taken him." Now, as we might imagine, Peter and John were excited, and they ran to check out the situation at the tomb. When they got there, they found the empty tomb and no body of Jesus, as Mary had told them, as well as Jesus' grave clothes with the face cloth taken off, folded, and placed separately. Then, oddly, Peter and John just went home. Nothing to see here, apparently. Well, again, as before, Mary hung around. This time she was grieving even more because now even Jesus' body had been taken or had disappeared. The final indignity, they couldn't care for his body properly. We pick up the narrative once more at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have lain him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." If Mary Magdalene was the prostitute who broke open her expensive jar of perfume, poured it over Jesus' feet, and washed his feet in it with her hair from Luke 7 and perhaps also from John 12, as most scholars believe she must have been, then the part she plays here in the resurrection account is beyond significant. It's beyond revolutionary. It's outrageous. Now, before we go any further, I don't want to give you the false impression the New Testament or these accounts of Jesus' resurrection in the four Gospels combined to make some sort of feminist manifesto, as some, shall we say, more liberal scholars want us to believe. They don't. This is not a feminist manifesto. Jesus did not overturn or correct any complementarian design flaws that must have crept into our framing after the fall. No, Jesus reaffirmed God's complementarian design of the whole creation, including that of men and women, both created uniquely in his image. Jesus did not come to revise God's good and sovereign order in creation or anywhere else, because God's good and sovereign order was already good. Very good, in fact, he declared it in Genesis chapter 1. There is much revising going on today, especially in the areas of sexuality, sexual ethics, and the like. But Jesus didn't come to revise anything. He came to restore. He came to restore God's good and sovereign order in all of creation, including our sinful and misguided ideas about sexuality and the like. Jesus also came to reconcile the world to its creator, our creator, and his purposes. I'll go even a bit further. While good male leadership in family and church, we might even call it headship, is by God's good and sovereign design, male domination anywhere is always sinful and wrong. And it is always and only due to the fall of humanity into sin. And while equal female partnership in family and church, we might even call it help, is essential and by God's good and sovereign design, female domination and or subversion of male identity is always sinful and wrong, and it too is always and only due to the fall. But any first or second century reader of this account, indeed of the four gospel accounts, would have gotten the point. All women are to be accepted and treated with dignity, respect, and of equal value. Women are to be accepted as equal participants in the gospel. Women are to be heard, having something equally significant and of equal testimonial value to offer. This is an unmistakable truth in all four of the gospel accounts. We can ignore it, or we can try to explain it away. But here it is in verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples. Outrageous this is. I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Now the second thing, the second text I'd like to spend some of our time on, well, really the rest of our time, and that I also think doesn't get much attention as part of the resurrection story, is, as you might have guessed for purposes of balance, in chapter 21. And it's the last two verses, verses 24 and 25. In verse 24, we get John's signature line, so to speak, quoting here now, verse 24 of John's Gospel, chapter 21. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Which or who is this disciple, we might ask? Well, for that, we need only to turn to verse 20, just three verses before or four verses before, where we read, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? Verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things down, as we know that his testimony is true. I find that last part a little funny. John is saying essentially, you can trust me, I'm John. You know, that John, the apostle. I'd like to finish our time together with the last verse of John's resurrection account, which is also the last verse of John's fabulous gospel, so they go together as concluding the resurrection account as well as concluding John's gospel. In verse 25, we read, Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I get really concerned and sometimes baffled, especially among us conservative types, whatever that means anymore, when I hear people talk or I see people act, and especially when I hear teaching that seems to assume or believe and assert and lead like everything God ever said and everything God ever did is contained right here in the Scriptures. Of course that's not true. This is often expressed as a reverence for the Scriptures. It's even often expressed as a dependence on the Scriptures. And these emphases are good, right, and true, but only to a point, I think. What I mean is I wonder if they're not as often deflecting shields from growth. John makes it clear that he's written what he considers to be the most important of all the theological truths about Jesus that he knows, the most vital historical events in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the most important words he heard Jesus say. But John was just getting started. In other words, when he had to quit at chapter 21, verse 25, that was just the beginning of the record of all of the things that Jesus did and said during his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. And so should we be. What I mean by that, so should we be just getting started. When we read these words, we ought to expect that the risen Lord Jesus would be speaking to us and would be doing his work through us, and that he would be walking with us. You see, we believe in, we place our whole hope in, we depend upon, and we serve a risen Savior and Lord Jesus. He's alive. He's well. He's interceding on our behalf before God this very moment. He's working and he is speaking. But are we listening for his voice? Sure, he can break in at any moment he chooses, but Jesus most often speaks, it seems, to those who are listening for his voice. Are we listening? Yes, we should read our Bibles. Yes, we should teach our Bibles. Yes, we should preach the biblical gospel from our Bibles. But even then, it takes the Holy Spirit of God to transform the words on these pages into truth and life, and to transform into truth and life the words that we speak when we teach and when we preach and when we hear and when we respond in faith and when we do and when we obey, to bear spiritual fruit, in other words, from these words. A friend once described to me her understanding of what I'm trying to address and warn us to avoid. I'm quoting here now. It's like we've reordered the Trinity. Now it's Father, Son, and Bible. It's like we've cut a recognition and moment by moment dependence on the Holy Spirit right out. Yes, that's what I'm talking about. Friends, from now on and forevermore, or at least until Jesus returns, let's believe the words and the sentences and the paragraphs and the chapters and the books written in our Bibles as much as we revere them. Let's obey what our Bibles teach us, rightly dividing the word with as much dedication and forethought as we claim its living truthfulness and authority. Why? Because we serve a risen, living, and reigning Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. He's not done yet, either speaking or working, and he's not done with me or you or us as a congregation, but also there's an increasingly dark and darkening world out there full of lost and dying people for whom Jesus died and was raised. Many of them are literally dying unexpectedly from the COVID-19 pandemic, and influenza and cancer and diabetes and any number of other maladies that we could talk of, including old age. Just as Jesus sent those early disciples into an equally dark and dangerous world, let's live the rest of our earthly lives, and let's commit the rest of our earthly ministry, such as we have left, engaged with and following this risen Jesus utterly to the ends of the earth. We do serve a risen Savior, and he is indeed alive and well. He has risen. He has risen indeed. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for another Easter Sunday. It is probably the strangest Easter Sunday that we have ever experienced, at least in our lifetimes. There have been other pandemics. I saw a notice this week from 1918 when the Spanish flu was going through, and it was the same kind of notice that we're receiving and posting on our doors these days. Lord, they weathered those days, and we will weather these days. And I pray, Lord, that during and after, our faith will be strengthened, our hope in you and not our health and our things in this world. I pray, Lord, that as a congregation, we will be increasingly given to the Lord Jesus Christ and the idea that he is a risen Savior and he is leading us personally by his word and his spirit. And may we be listening for his voice. Just as children listen to their parents' voices, they're listening for them and they know their voices. Even in a crowded playground, among hundreds of kids, your father or your mother speaks, you hear it and you recognize it and you respond to it. Help us to listen for your voice in the midst of the cacophony of voices in the world. Thank you for giving yourself up for us on the cross. Thank you, Father, for your ongoing faithfulness demonstrated by raising Jesus from the dead and so giving us hope for resurrection for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.